Well, good evening. I want to actually just explain a couple of things about why we do what we do as we start. The first one I want to draw attention to is you may have noticed often we have a pattern of reading apart from the first part of the Bible called the Old Testament, and then apart from the second part of the Bible, the New Testament. And there's a deliberate reason for that. We want to draw attention regularly to the fact that Christianity is shaped around this this book that has an Old Testament promise and a New Testament fulfillment. It's unique among religious books with this shape. And so we want to keep drawing attention to the profound way in which the Old Testament anticipates and gets ready for the New Testament fulfillment of it. And we just saw tonight a particular reading where you have Moses going up onto the mountains, receiving the law from God, being with God, having an extraordinarily privileged position in the place of Israel, in the history of Israel, actually, as he's the one who brings the law covenant, the Mosaic covenant, into effect by God's hand for the people of Israel. But then we had a reading about the transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, where Jesus on a mountain is revealed in all his glory, transfigured. And you have Moses there with him, and it's bearing testament to the fact that Moses, who was up on a mountain receiving the law, Jesus up on a mountain now with Moses under him, with the great God himself there, bringing a new covenant, anticipating a new covenant. You've got this wonderful movement that the Bible shows for us. It's quite profound and important to keep seeing that. That's why we have that practice, because we want to keep helping you grow in the way you think, grow in the way you understand things, grow in the way you grasp reality and truth, because God's about growth. God wants to see you grow. He wants to see you grow from kind of one degree of glory, says the Bible, to another degree of glory, to a greater degree of grow more and more like Christ. Now, growth is a good thing, though sometimes it doesn't feel so good. Sometimes growing is painful. It hurts because it means change. Whenever you grow, you're changing. Changing from less to greater, we hope. Changing from less to better. Though once you get a bit older, you actually start getting shorter and smaller and lesser anyway. But at this stage, we want to see you growing to become more and more like Christ, and we want that to happen all the way through your life. God wants you to do it. We want to encourage you never to get comfortable, especially as you do get older. It is easy for older people to actually get to the point where they've done so much and they've gone through so much, they just want to relax now. Fight that. Don't you be that generation. You press back against that. Growth from less to better, it's a gift from God. It does hurt. It requires change. It means admitting I was wrong and I need to get things right. That's hard. That's painful. It means having habits that I realize are unhelpful, breaking those habits, putting in new habits by the strength of God. All of these things are difficult. It means lots of pain. Now, all of this, because of the desire to see us grow, is why we're going back to a pattern that we typically have in a year. In the last 6 weeks, we've gone through a series of topics. We've done what people call topical preaching, where we've taken a subject and kind of pulled out bits of the Bible to help you see what the Bible has to say about that particular topic. So religion and war, God and war, evolution, and so we've kind of pulled bits of the Bible out to see what it has to say. Now, topical sermon, topical preaching is good. It's not wrong to do. Lots of churches do it. It is dangerous, though. I'll tell you why it's dangerous. It's dangerous for the preacher and it's dangerous for the listener. It's dangerous for the preacher. It's dangerous for the preacher because it's very easy as a preacher just to never change your thinking, to just have the ideas you've always had that you picked up 30 years ago and just find verses that back up your ideas and present it and never actually be challenged by the Bible. And that is a great concern. It's difficult for you, the listener, because as you hear a topical message, you're just hearing verses all over the place pulled together to actually argue a particular case. And unless you know your Bible well, you're not much in a position to go, "Oh, I'm not sure that's what the Bible's teaching." Topical preaching's dangerous. It means preachers tend towards the hobby horses that they're often about. Whereas preaching through a book of the Bible doesn't guarantee this, but it helps. As a preacher, if I'm forced to preach through the next passage in a whole book, I'm forced to actually look at the text with some care. I'm forced to see how the text fits with other texts in context. And all of that gives me a better chance under God by His grace to be helped to see where I might be wrong in my thinking, corrected in my thinking, actually understand things that I might not otherwise have looked at. And for you, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book preaching means you're in a better position to listen with your Bible open. And I do that, which is probably not what you do anymore, is it? Look with your Bible open or look with your Bible open, whatever you do, you're able to actually follow along and see, is the Bible saying what the preacher's saying it's saying? So it actually gives you the opportunity to engage better with the preaching. But more than that, it gives you the ability not just to assess whether he's saying what the Bible's saying, but a better ability to see whether your thinking actually matches what the Bible's teaching. Because we look at a whole chunk of the scriptures, you can see what it says. You can work through it yourself and come to a better mind. It sets the agenda for us. It helps us change. It helps us grow. It helps us appreciate when we've got things wrong and need to be corrected. That's why we're jumping back into book by book preaching in the next little while. We'll come back to topics. Topics have their place and they're useful for a time. Now, all of this isn't just kind of theoretical. It has particular application tonight because the passage we're beginning in, Mark chapter 8, and if you've got your Bible, flip it open, come with me now there. You might wonder too why we don't give you Bibles as you walk in the door. We want to encourage you to pick up your Bible and bring it to church. That activity, just the activity of finding your Bible or your phone or whatever you bring, finding that thing and coming to church with it, that activity says, it kind of gets you to realize, I'm coming to church for the Bible. So in itself, it's a powerful activity. If you don't have one, we want to encourage you to buy one and bring it with you week on week. But in Mark chapter 8, the passage that we're going to jump into tonight, we'll come back to the transfiguration in a moment. But Mark chapter 8, there is this opportunity to grow that's presented for the disciples. Look there in verse 31 of chapter 8. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and then he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." What you've got revealed for us at that particular point is a clash of understandings. The disciples think one thing about Jesus. And Jesus says, "You've got me wrong. You've misunderstood me. You've not actually grasped truly who I am. And you need to be corrected. You need to be helped to grow. You need to help grow in your thinking." It's a massive moment in the Bible. Jesus wants to cut across everything the disciples think at this point and help them grasp a new understanding. Now, it's serious. The difference in opinion is serious, such that Jesus pulls out the heavy artillery. Look at verse 33. When he rebukes Peter, he says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, that's a pretty heavy line to have someone say to you when you've just differing over something. Okay, Now, with your flatmates, don't use it at home. So, I mean, they want pizza, you want Thai, "Get behind me, Satan" is not a good tactic to go with your flatmates. It's not generally what's being taught here, actually. But what you see here is this. It's a critical point of growth in their understanding, in their life, and we'll see all of that, I hope, come out in a moment. Jesus took it to them. He didn't just run with our cultural strategy. I don't know how many times I've heard this from you. I don't hear it in my generation, but I hear it from you where, someone says to you, "You should stop at red lights, you know." What do you do when you don't agree with that thinking? Though you should agree with that thinking, but what do you do when you don't agree with that thinking? You say the word, "Whatever." Isn't that right? You think that, he thinks that, whatever. Really, does it matter? Is kind of the tone there. Whatever, you can have that. It's kind of this cultural sense that people can have different views and it doesn't really matter what view you have. As long as it's true to you, if you feel it's true, then that's okay. Everyone's view is valid and acceptable and respected and all the rest. Jesus somehow didn't get that memo. He hears that Peter misunderstands him, and he turns to Peter and he says, not whatever, he says, get behind me, Satan. That misunderstanding that Peter had is massively significant. And it's not something that Jesus can allow to continue. He pushes back hard, which raises for us an issue. Are there ways that you might get Jesus wrong? Are there ways that you have always thought about Jesus and God and Christianity? Are there ways that you've thought about these things that might actually be wrong? Don't live with that cultural perception that it doesn't really matter. There are some things that you can get wrong that have eternal consequences. It does matter. The church is meant to be the pillar of truth, the place where the world can find the truth about life, the universe, God, who he is, how to find God, how to know God. It's meant to be here. If there is a thing called the truth, therefore it means there's a thing called error. And we need to work hard to know what the truth is and correct our thinking and be brought into a line with what the Bible teaches. So are there ways in which you might have misunderstood Jesus? I tell you what, for me, that's my starting assumption. I begin with the assumption that I've got things wrong. I don't know if you think that or care, actually, but that's where I start. I come to the Bible with the assumption that there are things I've misunderstood and need to be corrected on, so read the Bible. There are gaps in my knowledge, so read the Bible to fill them out. I start with that assumption because I know my own sin, I know my own fallibility, I know how much I've been shaped by my culture. All the years I've been moving amongst people who don't know God, don't follow God, all the years I've been moving amongst church people with their own ideas, all of that shaped my thinking, and I'm conscious I've absorbed values that actually aren't biblical values, though I think they should be. And you will have too. You will have actually embraced a whole bunch of values about freedom, rights, equality, all kinds of ethics that you picked up in the community around you through the education system, at uni, at work, which you kind of just assume are right, but they're not. You need to actually work hard to bring humility to this task and actually listen carefully to God as he speaks in his word to see where I need to be corrected. Now, I share all of this because I think you are like me. You've got gaps, you've got misunderstandings, like the disciples. And it's a terrible place to end up, and I've seen this happen often. It's a terrible place to end up in 10 years' time as a person who continues to go to church. That's not a terrible place to end up, continuing to go to church, but it's a terrible thing to end up going to church just with a list that you run through as a preacher speaks to tick off whether he's right or wrong. I've seen people over the years who haven't changed their thinking for 30 or 40 years. And they simply come to church to listen to the sermon to see where the preacher got it right, got it wrong, and not actually to engage with the Bible to learn and to change and grow. Work hard not to be that person as you age. What you have here is a group of people who have been shaped by their culture, shaped by their religious culture, their church experiences, to think a certain way, which were wrong ways of thinking. Let me show you what's happened. The disciples, they were part of a society, the Jewish society and community, that had expectations. They had expectations from the Old Testament of a great religious leader who would come, one who would be called the Messiah, one who would be the Son of God himself, a great king who would rescue God's people and bring them salvation. They had these expectations given to them from the Bible, but also outside of the Bible in their own writings. But they had them from places like Psalm 2, which we've looked at some weeks ago, which speak of the great glorious king who would come in the Old Testament, promising, waiting for it to be fulfilled. Had these expectations. And they focused on a few of these passages in the Old Testament, particularly the ones that talked about the glory and greatness and power of this king who would come, who'd be a ruler, who'd crush all opposition. So when he came, they were expecting him. But they were expecting a certain kind of king. Jesus arrives. He starts doing and saying things that are extraordinary. He teaches like no other humans ever taught, says the records of it, the reports. He touches someone who is dead and brings them to life again. He speaks a word and calms a storm. He speaks a word and casts out demonic. He heals with a touch in extraordinary things. No one's ever seen this kind of thing before. And he makes it very obvious to the crowds around him that he is the one they've been waiting for. And this book, just to give you some background on it, this book is written for us by Mark. That's why it's named the Gospel According to Mark. Mark is the author. Mark probably wasn't there during the whole of all the events of Jesus' life. We have some hints that he might have come in towards the end of it. But Mark, we're told by another author outside the Bible, not in the Bible itself, but a Christian author later in the first century tells us that Mark was the assistant of Peter the Apostle, the one who's mentioned here actually. And it seems what's happened is that Peter is commissioned by Jesus at the end of the gospel to go and tell the world about himself, to share the gospel. And he takes Mark along with him. Mark also goes with Paul on various journeys, but he takes Mark along with him to be his interpreter. So as Peter goes into different cultural contexts, Mark is able to help him communicate into those settings. And so Mark spends many years with Peter, listening to Peter tell stories about Jesus. Mark hears Peter talk and explain the message of what happened, what episodes occurred, and he's heard it 100 times. And so Mark, not Peter, ends up recording all of that. You can imagine Mark actually writing it down as he hears Peter talk, write that down. And then he compiles this book, which therefore means you've got a very close account to an eyewitness. Mark himself was probably not the eyewitness, Peter was, but Mark was very close to Peter, and so effectively you've got the account of Peter the Apostle through Mark's words, which therefore means you're in touch very close to the person of Jesus. It's an extraordinary book that we have here, probably the first gospel recorded for us. Now that's something of the background, and Mark, knowing the full story, doesn't just give us a couple of lines and explain things. What he does, he decides to, appropriately and helpfully, he decides to recount the events as they occurred so that we might go through the journey that the contemporaries of the time went through, which is really quite a difficult journey for them. In the first 8 chapters, Mark records for us how Jesus took them on the journey of realizing he is the Messiah with all that he does, with all that he says, such that he gets to Mark chapter 8, verse 27, and we're told that Jesus took his disciples to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, which is kind of northwest, up out of Jewish territory. He takes them into that area and he says, "Who do the people say I am?" They reply, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others one of the prophets. But what about you?" he asks. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah. You're the one we've been waiting for. You're the king that we've been anticipating." That is a huge moment. And so Mark records how all of this moved towards this place where the disciples now tumble to or are given opportunity to express what they've realized about Jesus, that you are the Messiah, you're the one that we've been waiting for. But then verse 30 comes. Have a look at that. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. That's a kind of odd verse, don't you think? Didn't Jesus come into the world to reveal himself to the world and show that the king has now come back to establish his kingdom? Why does he tell his disciples now not to tell anyone, now that they've actually confessed that he is the one that he is? Why stop them talking about it? Well, it's in part because of verse 31. Look at verse 31. Jesus then begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Jesus brings them to the point of expressing their realization that you are the great king. He says, don't tell anyone yet about me. Why? He then begins to teach them, and notice carefully the words of verse 31. He then began to teach them. He then began to teach them. He now begins to teach them something he's not taught them before. That the Son of Man must suffer. That he must be rejected. And he must be killed. Notice the language, must. This is a divine necessity. The Messiah that they've realized, Jesus, is going to actually go the way of suffering. Now this news was new and controversial. And you know it's controversial by Peter's reaction, that Peter rebukes Jesus and says, look, I know you're the Lord of heaven and earth, but let me just help you with how you should do your job. Which is kind of weird, but Peter steps in and says, no, that's not how you're meant to be the Messiah. The Messiah is not meant to suffer and die. Never, Lord, he says. And what emerges is a very serious misunderstanding that was always there in the disciples. They've understood Jesus, kind of. They've tumbled to a sense of who Jesus is, but not properly understood him. It's actually like the healing that happened a little bit earlier. Notice this, come back to verse 22 of chapter 8. They came to Bethsaida and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked him, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people, they look like trees walking around." So Jesus heals him so that he can see, but not really see yet. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Compare that with a healing that happens a little later in chapter 10. Flip over to chapter 10, verse 46. This happens in Jericho. And while they're in Jericho, a large crowd comes and a blind man, Bartimaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. Down to 51. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. And the blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." Verse 52. "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Immediately, he sees perfectly. Now get this. How come Jesus is able to heal that man immediately, and how come he takes two shots at it back in chapter 8? Was the chapter 8 problem a little more serious? Was it a harder blindness to fix? Was Jesus tired and not able to pull off the power that he can pull off? What's going on there? This is risky. Who doesn't think Jesus could heal a man instantly like he did in chapter 10? Who doesn't think he could have done that here in chapter 8? I mean, I think we all think he could do it if he wanted to. Why doesn't he do it? I'll give you the hint. I think what Jesus is doing, and Mark has picked it up, that's why he's recorded for us. I think what Jesus is doing is going, I'm just going to show you what's going to happen to you, disciples. In the same way that this man was able to see, but not yet see completely, and needed a further input to actually see finally, you, the disciples, are going to go through the same journey. Mark chapter 8, verse 28, 29, they realize that he is the Messiah. They see that he's the Messiah. But verse 32, they don't really see. It takes a further miracle of God to reveal to them what the Messiah is going to be like, what it really means for Jesus to be the Messiah. You see, what was their mistaken content? They assumed the Messiah, when he came, would, yes, be powerful, he'd be glorious, but he'd be powerful and glorious in a certain kind of way. He'd have the kind of power and glory that would be prestigious. that would be shiny, glamorous, that would be make people swoon before him. He'd be this extraordinary power who would sweep all aside. He'd come in like a great warrior riding on this white charger war horse that would be itself massive and powerful, and instead Jesus comes riding on a donkey. Do you know, he's meant to be the ruler who comes in a kind of BMW four-wheel drive glorious vehicle, and he comes in a Hyundai, whatever you drive, somewhere. You know, he just doesn't fit the picture. He's meant to be this glamorous, glorious king. He was going to be the king who was successful, blessed. He was going to be the blessed king who would drive a great car, marry a trophy wife, have beautiful kids, whose career would be successful, and everyone would want to be him. But he then comes saying, I'm actually going to go and suffer. I'm going to be rejected, and I'm going to be killed by the very people you want me to cast off. I'm going to let them cast me off. And Peter turns to him and says, no, 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 no. That's not how you do your job. He's seen, but not really seen. I want to try and get your head into their world. This new piece of news that Jesus begins teaching them about his suffering, which he now repeats three times in this next part of the gospel as he tries to bring them into understanding who he is, they were hearing something completely at odds with the way they thought things were, and it was tough for them. And when their views were caught up with their personal identity, it was very hard to see the need to change them. Let me explain that. The Jews grew up under the oppressive regime of the Romans. They were crushed by the Romans. They had to pay taxes to the Romans. They couldn't own things. They had to have the Romans rule there. And they chafed under that and they hated that. But they comforted themselves with the truth that one day a king would come and throw off all the rulers around them. And so their identity and their hope and their ability to survive was caught up with this thought that a king one day would come who would bring them salvation, would free them, who would show themselves to be the glorious people of God like they always knew they were. So they needed this truth because it kept them surviving, it kept them coping. When Jesus comes and says, I'm not that kind of king, it actually cut not just intellectually but emotionally for them. Now, I'm digging into all of this psychology for a few reasons. I'm doing it because I want you to see what's going on in this passage and why there's such a strong reaction. There are deep issues happening here. There's satanic influence. There are human concerns all caught up with it. I want you to see how hard it was for the disciples dealing with their own sinful needs and having to actually have that turned right around. That's a really hard process. But I'm doing it too because I want you to be aware about your baggage that you bring. I want you to be aware that you will have ways of thinking, sets of values, sets of priorities that are shaped in you by your families, by the society, by your education, by the media. You'll have all these sets of thinking, values, priorities in you that soon become your identity. So that your way of thinking about equality, let me pick up on that one. Your way of thinking about equality is not just an idea, it's actually you need certain things to be the way they are for your own self-identity. And so it's very hard to analyze those when they're touching very deep chords within you. If you're here tonight and you're not a follower of Jesus, then it might be that you've spent your years being the atheist. And that's been your identity. You've actually made a lot of noise amongst your friends about being the rational one, the clever one, the smart one who's not caught up in myths and legends, and you're the thinking person who realizes there isn't any evidence for God, so-called. And so for you to actually come and assess the evidence for God, which is there, which is extraordinary, for you to assess the evidence for you, you're actually dealing not just with an intellectual issue, you're dealing with the whole personal identity. Be aware of that, because it's not easy. It takes a real gift of God to bring you to the humility to see I might have been wrong all these years. and who I am has been caught up in the wrong thing, and I need to let go of that. It's a very difficult process. Recognize that. We've all gone through it. But I want to say to you who are followers of Christ here today that you need to go through the same process continually. We're quick to tell our friends that you need to actually be kind of ready to pursue the truth and stop being defensive and actually open up to actually consider these things. But brothers and sisters, you've got the same issues. It'll be easy for you to have a whole set of thinking, values, priorities that you actually need to open up that maybe you're wrong about as well. I want to encourage you to bring some humility to these things and be careful to sit before the scriptures, to sit under the scriptures and let them shape you, to think carefully about what the Bible's actually teaching and whether I've understood it rightly and whether I need to let go of that thing that I've cherished. Now notice how Jesus deals with their misunderstandings. Verse 34, he comes very hard at them. He rebukes Peter in front of the disciples. Sometimes hard words are necessary to break people out of their misunderstandings, their values that are wrong. Sometimes hard words are necessary. But I want you to notice this, the whole movement of the story of Jesus, the whole movement of the account of Jesus demonstrates that Jesus took his time to get to this point. That is to say, he knew his disciples had these misunderstandings, but he took a whole bunch of months to get them established in understanding who he was as the Messiah before he now begins to teach them this new piece. Because he knew they needed that foundation for them to cope with this new information. He's patient. He's gracious. And extraordinarily in chapter 9, God in his grace gives the transfiguration. So that as the disciples are getting this new information about the Messiah who comes to suffer, who's going to die, they're reeling from that. God gives a reminder that Jesus really is the King, transfigured in all his glory, for them to see and go, ah, we are in touch with the King. We don't understand what he's talking about. We know we're in touch, though. The transfiguration is a gift of God's grace to establish them in the midst of the difficult things that Jesus is now teaching. This issue wasn't trivial. That they understand and have their eyes open to see the deeper truth about who Jesus is profoundly important. God goes to the heart, and he is concerned to see that people capture what he's about, why he's doing what he's doing, to see his love, grace, his mercy. Here it is. God's mission is to save us. His mission is to come into the world and rescue you and me from sin, Satan, and death. To transform us and rescue us out of it back into relationship with God himself. That's his mission. To achieve that mission requires him to enter into our world in the person of his Son and submit to its powers, absorb its evil, suffer in our place as the only way he could rescue us out from sin, Satan, and death. The only way he can achieve forgiveness for us is for him to be rejected, killed, and suffer. It requires him to endure our sin and the evil of this world to save us from it, which shows God's true greatness. What is it that makes God glorious? What do you think is glorious? You know, the sportsman who achieves extraordinary results is glorious. The kind of success in war that crushes the enemy is glorious. I show you what God shows is glorious is this: humble, sacrificial, loving service. The kind of love that is prepared to bear the cost of others for the sake of loving them. The love of God that shows itself in serving. There is God's greatest expression of glory. You know, in Exodus 34, God passes in front of Moses. Moses says, "Show me your glory. Show me your glory." And God passes in front of Moses and does this. I'll show you my glory. He then declares his name, the Lord, the compassionate one, full of grace and mercy, forgiving. That's his glory. And what you see here in Jesus going to the cross and teaching that he will suffer is an expression of how great and powerful and glorious he truly is. The disciples didn't see it. For Satan and his way, glory is seen in prestige and privilege. God's way is completely the reverse of that. Now, this is not trivial. It's important to grasp hold of, because when you understand properly, when you see fully who Jesus is and his greatest glory in being a sacrificial servant, it shapes the way you follow this Jesus. Have a look with me at verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." Do you notice what's happened? Jesus has taken them along on a journey. He's shown them who he is. They've confessed now that they realize he's the Messiah. He says, "Don't tell anyone about me yet, because the rest of the Jewish world will misunderstand me. They don't get who I am. They'll actually abuse their understanding. They won't get it right, because I've got to now teach you some new things about the Messiah and what he really will be like. I've got to open your eyes more fully to who I am. And who I am is the suffering Messiah. I'm the servant king. My greatness is in service." And then to drive that point home, he gathers all the crowd with his disciples and he says, "Get this. If you want to follow me, the Messiah who's the suffering Messiah, if you want to follow me, then you too need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. There's no other way to be on my side except being the way I am." It's a powerful teaching moment. What does it mean to deny yourself and take up your cross? Let me explain that briefly. Deny yourself. I think what Jesus is saying when he says deny yourself is he's saying deny self-rule. Let go of running your life yourself. Learn to be like Jesus, who chose his Father's will, not his own. Who died to his own will, to submit to his Father's will. Who always did what his Father said. Who delighted in the will of the Father and not his own will. And Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, the one who submits to my Father gladly always, you've got to be like that as well. You've got to actually die to yourself. You've got to deny your self-rule and take on the Father's rule, like I have. I think that's very similar to what he says there in verse 35. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Saving your life. What is it to save your life? I take it what it is I want to save my life. I want to protect myself. I want to keep myself safe. And so I'm not going to let anyone else run my life. I'm going to take charge of it myself because I want to keep safe. But Jesus says, extraordinarily, you trying to keep safe will be the very means by which you destroy yourself. If you want to truly live, then the way to truly live is to stop running life your own way for yourself, but actually to have God run it, to die to self and to let go and not live and to actually live for the Father, and he'll actually give you life. It's really strange, because self-protection means keep the rule for myself, but it's only as I let go of protecting myself and trust the Father that I actually find the life that I'm after. You know, there's three sports that are like this. Quick illustration. Abseiling, skiing and surfing. I don't know if you've done any of those sports, but I'll give you the abseiling one. These sports are the kind of sports that if you try and protect yourself, you'll actually do more harm than if you throw yourself into it. Now, don't tell that to Scott Parry Jones, who threw himself so much into it he broke all his ribs in skiing. But what you've got in abseiling, I'll give you the abseiling picture. If you go off the cliff and try and protect yourself by staying upright, your feet will slip and you'll hurt yourself. You've actually got to let go of trying to protect yourself and push yourself right out, which feels really unsafe, to get in a very safe position. Does anyone know this kind of thing? Abseil today? You know, skiing and surfing are similar. Now, here's the point. As you try and protect yourself by keeping the rule yourself, keeping in control of yourself and not letting anyone control you, you'll destroy yourself. You'll destroy yourself. Look at verse 36. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? In protecting yourself, you want to get and get, and you think the way to get life is to get things in this world and make the most of this world. That's the very means by which you'll destroy the very life that you long to have. It'll kill you. And Jesus says the only way to find true life is to stop clinging to yourself. Stop, out of fear, keeping your own control. Let God rule you. Give your life up to Him. Let go of your life. Lose your life for Him and the gospel, and you'll find it into eternity. Now, it had a particular application for them in the sense of actually being threatened with death. And Jesus says, verse 38, if anyone's ashamed of me and this adulterous, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them, which is following on to say, if you want to protect your life and so not prepared to stand up for me, even though it might mean you get killed, you're too afraid of losing your life that you deny me, you'll lose your life eternally. What kind of trade is that? If you love me and follow me as something as more important than your own life, you'll find life forever. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. What does it mean to take up your cross? For Jesus to take up his cross, it was to go to the place of shame. There's a lovely passage in Hebrews 13 where we're told that Jesus was taken outside the city to be crucified. And there's a sense of being taken outside the city is a sense of being rejected by the elites, being rejected by those who define what's acceptable and cool. And Jesus walks away from that and embraces shame for the love of his Father. Hebrews says you ought to go the same way. We ought to follow him outside the city. That is, we ought to be ready to care more about the love of our Father and his people than what our friends think. I want to learn to free you from the peer, the pressure, the expectation that they will really help you have a great life. No, no, no. Far better to love the Father's opinion of you than anyone else around you. That's the way to find true life. And Jesus says you're to take up your cross, you're to come outside the city with me and endure the shame that I've endured, because that's the way actually to find the life that you long for. Deny yourself like I am, take up your cross like I am, and that's the path to true life. Friends, let me try and apply this to us in two big ways, and then I'll finish. First one is this, it's a kind of larger perspective, it's about church life. Let me talk to you about church. In Western Christianity at present, we are moving back towards the same misunderstanding that the Jews had of Jesus in the first century. There are two kinds of Christianity amongst a number. I'm going to call them glory Christianity and servant Christianity. Glory Christianity. It's the kind of church that thinks that if we truly are in touch with the glorious, great and powerful God, then our lives ought to be glorious and glamorous and successful and wealthy and prosperous and healthy. It's the kind of Christianity that picks up a few passages, like the Jews did, picked up a few passages, didn't read the whole thing, just picked up a few passages and made much of the glory of God, the glory of relationship with God and how much God blesses. And they made much of that without recognizing the other dimension. And they said, you're a kid of the King. You're a child of the King. God, the King who has everything, loves you. Therefore, if he loves you, he will pour out abundantly into your life and everything will go well for you if you trust him. You will be prosperous, you'll be healthy, you'll be successful. And church, if you're truly a faithful church that loves the God who is the great and glorious God, then church will be glamorous, glorious, powerful, big, successful, impactful. It's glory Christianity. It's the very mistake the Jews made of Jesus. You get this in mission statements, vision statements of churches in this kind of realm, where they kind of have this vision to be such a big church that the world around will have to sit up and take notice of us and we'll make an impact. That's glory Christianity. That's failing to appreciate the bigger dimensions of what Jesus delivers for us about who he is. It's a one-eyed, one-viewed, mistaken, and Jesus says to it, get behind me. You don't have in mind the things of God. You've got in mind the things of men. Servant Christianity. Servant Christianity is the Christianity that appreciates God. Jesus is the Lord. He is the rightful ruler of all. He's my king. I need to submit to him and bow the knee to him. But I do it in this world, in this age, in the context of suffering. I do it in this age in the context of denying myself, taking up my cross, going outside the city to him. And the great aim is not to be so big that we make an impact. The great aim is to be so faithful, to be so humbly godly, to be so loving and servant-hearted like our King, that the world's struck by the grace of God, not by the power of God, but by the grace and kindness and humble and gentleness and mercy of God. That's biblical Christianity. Do you see the difference? It's a profound difference. Now, we're a larger church. I don't think we're that big. I don't know if you think we are, but we're not that big. But we are larger than many. And the temptation might be to think that's the key. If we can just get bigger and glorious and more glamorous, we can make an impact. No, don't buy into that foolishness. That's the Jewish mistake. That's the Corinthian mistake, actually, too. The great way we make an impact is by humbly trusting God to rule us, to hand our lives over to him and entrust ourselves to him, then seek to live faithful, godly, humble lives where we love one another and those around us and trust God for what he does. And so we hold out to the world this gracious God, this humble God who enters the world and suffers for us. We hold that out. That's compelling. There's the bigger picture. Don't buy into glory Christianity. Keep embracing the fullness of who the Messiah is that we follow, the suffering king, not the glamorous king. Let me give you the second application, which is a little bit more personal. I want to encourage you to fight the thinking that tends towards protecting yourself by holding onto the reins of your life. I want to encourage you to fight the thinking that tends towards protecting yourself by holding onto the reins of your life. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it to gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul? There are more important things, friends, than what you can gain here and now. There are more important things than what you can gain here and now. Don't let your community around you shape your values and priorities as being about success here and now. God might give it to you, but don't use the, well, use with care the blessed hashtag. You seen that kind of thing? You know, this really hot girl said yes to go out with me, blessed, you know. I caught this amazing wave, blessed. You know, I got the promotion, blessed. No, no, no. What does Jesus say is the blessed life in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed. Blessed are those who mourn, so blessed. Because I grieve over the sin of my sin and the world's sin, blessed. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed. Embrace this radically different thinking that Jesus brings, that to actually give up your life for him and the gospel, to give up the pursuit of your career ambitions and your sporting ambitions, though you might still have a career and a sport and so on, of course, but give up thinking that that's where my significance is found. Give up thinking that that's where my success is, God's blessing. Give that up. Die to self and live for your Father who loved you and gave his Son for you. A Son who came to serve you by dying for you and show you the way to live as humble, sacrificial servants. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we ask, please, that you might help radically change the way we think, that we might actually appreciate truly who Jesus is, that our eyes might be fully opened, that we might see him, yes, as the glorious and great, powerful King, but the King whose glory and greatness is seen in his humble, servant-hearted sacrifice, his readiness to suffer for those he loves. And we pray, please, that you'd help us see more clearly who this Jesus is, that we might then follow along behind him and with him in a way that honours him, not pursuing glamour and success in the world's eyes, but pursuing humble, grateful, godly faithfulness as we love one another and the world around us, holding out to them the glory of the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.